Hey, good morning, church. I'll explain this another way, just for illustration, just something to kind of keep in your head. So the Saturday morning, I was getting home in the wee hours. It's about 3 a.m., and I stepped out of the car, and I looked up at the sky. And you guys know, I'm not a star person. I really don't care about stars. I just don't. And very rarely am I impressed. But, that time of the morning, it's the best. That being said, I wouldn't normally get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to look at the stars. But I just happened to be up. And I looked up, and it was just amazing. All these sort of static stars sitting in the sky, and they were all out. It was just a beautiful night, absolutely clear. And it set me to mind of something that happened many years ago. Many years ago, I was down at the beach with a group of teens, and we were standing on the beach late at night. And it was one of those nights where everything kind of shut down, and so you could really see the stars. But we had gotten word that the space station was going to be kind of in the northern hemisphere. And so we were standing on the beach, and we saw it happen. We could see the space station come in on the horizon, reflection of the sun on it, and you could follow it all the way across the sky. And so we watched it, you know, as it went into orbit. Coolest thing, you know, because it's traveling like 30, 50,000 miles an hour, something like that. So it's really fast. But what really impressed us was everything in the sky looks like it's standing still, but there's this thing, you know. And I want you to get it in your head that most people approach the gospel sort of that way. These individual stories, they're static, and they sit there, and they're appreciated insofar as they are great. They shine. They really stand out. But it's the theme. It's the thing when you can watch a thing go through a book that really should set your heart ablaze. And so as we're watching Jesus, and the overarching theme of the book of John is Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is your only hope. That thing, just, it should etch in your mind. And in my mind, many people look at the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they say, well, these are very similar books. Well, they are, and they are presenting what I see as a whole picture of Jesus, that they really concentrate on his teaching much more. They concentrate on his message. They concentrate on his miracles. They concentrate on what he's here. And it's not in denial or in absentia of what John is teaching, but John's purpose is focused. And as he traces this theme through the book, you can watch it happen. And that's why the book of John, like no other book, really punches you in the gut. Remember how John started? I know it's been 9 chapters, but remember? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so right out of the chute, John's proclaiming the deity of Christ, and he's proclaiming the incarnation of Christ, and proclaiming the message of Christ and His soteriological efficacy. That's what it's about. And so here, I want you to understand, I left these verses off our study last week so that we could tie them together with what's happening. But remember, at the beginning of John 9, remember he's been talking about his deity, he's been proclaiming his deity in stronger and stronger terms, and so in chapter 8, there's this idea of they raise up stones and they're going to stone him because he's really just said out loud, I really am, I am. I really am God of the universe. And then they get all exercised and Jesus slides out of the picture. And then we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 9 with, as he was passing by, God had prearranged before time this blind man to be sitting there by the road and had proclaimed it that way from before this guy was born, that he would be blind from birth, debilitated within the sovereignty of God. His whole life would be a nightmare of disability. And it would further transfer to making his parents' life very difficult. And so God's pleased to do that because he wants another occasion at this point in his ministry to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his glory, to do a thing that nobody but God could do. And Jesus does it. Nobody could do this but God. And Jesus does it. Now, I want you to understand, that story goes all the way through chapter 10 up to verse 21. So if you flip over to 10:21, I want you to just read this for a second. And I know it's bad, it's bad homiletics to sort of telegraph where you're going, but call me a bad homiletician. So, I don't know if that's a word, but doesn't that sound official? Homiletician. All right, verse 21. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? You see, realize there that this story is tied together. All the way from 9:1 to 10:21, this story is one unit. But it fits within a broader theme of Jesus proclaiming verbally his deity and then demonstrating his deity. And this is right in the middle of Jesus demonstrating his deity. But right on the edge of Jesus showing that, he's also going to do some teaching. And I want us to pay attention to the teaching today, but let's tie this story together. We pick up in verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard they had put him out. Who is this? This is the blind man. So, at the end of the passage, the blind man says, look, I just know I was blind and now I see. This guy is who he is. He's a prophet of God. And so they say, all right, that's it, you're done. You are out of the synagogue. You are now from this point on a pariah, persona non grata. Jesus heard they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now remember, that's our phrase from Daniel. Remember Daniel? Daniel says the Ancient of Days was sitting on the throne, and the Son of Man came up, and the Son of Man is not a term that emphasizes Jesus' humanity, it emphasizes his deity. Because in that passage, in Daniel, what clearly is in view is that all creation is about the Son of Man, that the Son of Man is the center of worship, he is the center of power, he is the one who exercises all authority on God's behalf. That's who the Son of Man is. And Jesus says to this blind man who was blind and now can see, who has come to the conclusion that the one that they call Jesus healed him, and then that one that they call Jesus is a prophet, and that one who is Jesus is a good man, and more than that. And so Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you now. And Jesus remembers, yeah, I'm the guy who restored your eyes. I did a creative work. And he said to the Lord, I believe, look at verse 38, and he worshiped him. Now you remember, Dorian definition for worship, right? Worship is the ascribing to God those things which are true of him. That's what worship is. And this man at this point, recently envisioned, recently of sight, looks at Jesus and ascribes to him what is true of God. And Jesus does not correct it, but accepts that worship. And constantly in the scriptures, you see people falling down and worshiping in the human person, and even angels say, whoa, 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 you don't worship me. I'm not God. Worship belongs to God. Jesus accepts worship. And if Jesus is not who he says he is, then this is a monstrous thing to do. But Jesus is God Almighty, incarnate, unimaginably in the flesh. And so as this man falls to worship him, Jesus accepts it. And folks, that is key. Because what Jesus has just done in the healing of this man's sight is not so that this man might see and have a greater quality of living. It is not that he may become better educated or to become more gainfully employed. Jesus has restored his sight so that Jesus might claim his soul. The whole point of this guy being blind for decades from birth, of incurring that disability and living in it, is for no other reason than that Jesus may claim his soul someday. And this is the story for everyone who claims to be a Christian, everyone who is called of Christ in response to that call. This is an illustration, but it's a real-life story in which Jesus is walking through bringing someone to Christ. Remember the theme of this book, Who Do You Say That I Am? And as Jesus encounters this blind man knows nothing other than there's this guy they call Jesus. And as Jesus engages in a relationship with him, engages in the healing of his body, the whole point of that is so that he can bring this guy from a point of there's this guy named Jesus to this is Lord, and I'm going to worship him. That's what this is about. And actually notice, what this guy gains in his salvation is much greater than even what he has gained in his sight. Jesus has not healed this man to leave him alone, but he's healed this man that he might make him an heir in the kingdom to come. That's the point. That's the point of his deity. That's the point of his working and his willingness to work. And so we pick up with verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The use of the word judgment here, I think, is a little bit difficult to understand. But in the context, really what he's meaning is this. I came here for deliberation. I came here to work so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. So that it might be revealed in whom God is really working. And this really bespeaks of the book of Corinthians, where he says, look, many of you are not wise, nor rich, nor powerful, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That the wise think they know, they think they are masters of their own destiny, their own fate, that they are powerful beings who can exercise their futures as well as their past and their present, but they cannot. But the gospel has come to reveal God to those who are blind and poor and naked and weak and unwise, foolish of heart and broken of spirit. That's who we are. And the greater you understand that, the more you understand the depravity of who you are without Christ and the weakness of who you are without His Spirit, the more inclined and more empowered you become of God. That's the inarticulate way in which we have to understand God's working. That actually in our weakness we become strong. The contrast and the paradox of it is that those who really understand how weak we are in a better way to claim and understand God. And so this blind man, this guy who was viewed by society around him as a pariah, as somebody who did not belong, someone in fact who was cursed of God, becomes rather the special revelation and the special working of God. That's who he is, and the Pharisees who have spent their whole lives studying the law in legalistic terms, in just a knowledge base, in just a proudful, arrogant pursuit of something. They are in fact blind, and Jesus comes to reveal that. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "We are not blind too, are we?" Probably guessing the answer. And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Folks, this is an absolute truth. You are never going to come to a point in your spiritual life where you can accept Jesus as your Lord until you come to a point where you say, "I cannot get there on my own. I'm absolutely lost. I'm absolutely broken. I'm absolutely blind." I remember this point in my own life, and I've told you before, I was 8 years old and I had very little understanding and comprehension of God. What I did understand was the concept of hell and being lost, and I responded to that gospel. It was years before I knew that God was going to add feet to my faith and power in my life to change me into what He wanted me to be, but I understood the concept of judgment for sin and that I was a sinner, and I responded to that. That's why the gospel is so simple, that even those dull of hearing and poor of understanding and even mentally handicapped can understand the gospel. It is in a proposition which every human being can can link to. And that's the idea that I am less than what I ought to be. The sneaky suspicion that I am a sinner. The unrelenting truth that, man, I am in arrears. And so I can respond to a gospel that promises to remove the penalty of my sin and, in fact, replace it with God's righteousness, with His accredited righteousness. And so the Pharisees, in their constant seeking to affirm themselves, become, in fact, in greater degrees of blindness. In their self-righteousness, in their legalistic adherence to the law, they shut themselves off from the grace of God, from understanding that they cannot make it on their own. And so they stay frozen and fixed in a state of blindness. I would beg you that that not be you. And so Jesus now turns. And as he returns in chapter 10, notice he goes to his standby statement, truly, truly, an emphasis statement. I am about to tell you something very true. I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he enters by the door as a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, Jesus uses a number of sheep illustrations in the New Testament, obviously, because it's an agrarian society in which sheep keeping was a very normal thing. But people who worked as shepherds, Jesus is now using a story that appeals to those guys, that we're not talking about just ordinary folks who keep sheep, but these are professional shepherds. And there's a difference between a professional and an amateur. Every Jew in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, who could possibly manage it, kept a few sheep. In the same way that anybody living in Perry County who can possibly manage it has some sort of garden in which they grow tomatoes and zucchini. Right? If you have any plot of, you got to have, apparently, those two items. And that's judging by the amount of zucchini sharing that occurs in this church at a certain time of the year. Boxes of the stuff, right? And you notice there are very few of us who grow okra. Very few of us. But if you have, but there's a difference between being a home gardener and being a farmer. And Jesus here is constructing a story in which he is appealing to the professional shepherd. And what he's referring to here is this. In the ancient Near East, there were a number of ways to keep sheep. Now, out in the fields, you would have temporary sheep folds that were just set up. And so as you were shepherding your sheep, if you were going to weather somewhere overnight, there would be these little stone sheep folds. And so you could usher your sheep in there, and the shepherd would lay across the hole in the rocks. So there was a little stone wall that was high enough that sheep could not jump over it. And so the door would be no door at all. Be very low maintenance, and so the shepherd's body becomes the door. And then, if you were in a village, the village would gather together and they would build a common sheepfold. So if you brought your sheep in at the night, then everybody's sheep would go into the same fold, and there would be somebody there paid a pittance to be a night watchman for the sheep. And so, how do you gather up your sheep in the next day? How do you do that? Well, you walk in and the doorkeeper recognizes you. He says, come on in. And you yell for your sheep. And sheep are dumb. We've talked about that before. The sheep are ridiculous creatures, foolish and weak. And so when Scripture refers to us as sheep, it's not necessarily a compliment. I actually knew a guy, his family, they were professional shepherds. And he said, growing up in a sheep-keeping family was enough to convince me that I never wanted to keep sheep ever again. He said they were just the dumbest creatures. They were absolutely troublesome to deal with. And he said it was one of those things that the boss sheep, the sheep that was kind of in charge of all the other sheep, you really knew him well. He said, but we had one of those sheep who was just really hard-headed, but he was the boss sheep. And so you put a bell on his neck, and you would use him to help shepherd your sheep. He said, one day, he said, I'm at in the barn and I'm trying to gather up all the sheep to take them out. He said, and the boss sheep, he's just stubborn. He said, that thing, he took off and his bell's ringing and I know where this is going to go. And as he heads for the door, he said, just not thinking, I just went out and I whacked him on the head with my staff. He said, and what you know it, hit him in the right spot and he just dropped dead right there. He said, not only did I get in my trouble with my dad, he said, but I couldn't get the sheep out of the barn for the rest of the day. They're all cowering in the corner waiting for their turn. They're dumb, but they have the ability to recognize their shepherd. Maybe this is why Jesus uses this illustration so much. But this particular story, he appeals to the professional shepherd. Hey, how do these guys do that so well? Well, animals are gifted with this ability. So a shepherd could walk into a bunch of sheep, call his, and his would respond to him. And he would lead them out to shepherd, and everybody else's sheep would stay where they are. There was no need to brand or identify sheep. Sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd. Jesus appeals to that story. And the picture that he gives here, folks, is one that cannot be missed. Now remember, he's been preaching the entire book, I am transcendent God Almighty. I am that I am. Right? He's been appealing to this transcendent, overarching power of God. And in this story, right after, he has spontaneously generated two human eyes. Spontaneously generated two human eyes after decades of non-use. After demonstrating that power as if it were nothing. He then says, I'm a shepherd, a gentle, humble shepherd who cares for my particular sheep. This is a demonstration that transcendent, overarching, all-powerful God also deeply loves and cares for fleshly, small, weak little creatures. And the contrast cannot be missed, nor can the lesson of it. So, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus was using as he spoke to them, but they did not understand these things which he had been saying. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, a second time, I'm going to tell you something very true. I say to you, I am also the door of the sheep. He who came before me, all those who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. He who is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's only a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Two lessons out of this. One is that understand, Christian, that the sovereignty of God is such, and his election is such, that you never have to worry about, will God's gospel miss one of his? It's not. In fact, 1 Peter says with absolute clarity that God is in the business of saving those who are his. And on whatever basis God has chosen, all of that is set before the foundation of the world. Predestination is absolutely a certainty of Scripture. We only argue about the means of predestination. But understand, there's not going to be somebody who gets into heaven who God says, oh, well, that's a surprise. I never expected him. Nor will there be somebody who winds up in hell that God goes, oh, wait, I wound up losing David's thumb somewhere along the way. And now David's going to sit around all afternoon and go, wait, I wonder if that's, you know, this is why I do this. Absolutes. Jesus says, don't worry about it. My sheep will recognize my voice. They're going to hear me. They're going to respond. And then Jesus makes a reference to all the other messiahs. We know that in the time around the first century advent of Jesus, that there were at least 100 people who proclaimed themselves the promised Messiah. And there are two things about that. Notice that, first of all, there was an uptick in messianic appeal where people were saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. And so there's a selling point to it in the culture. But second of all, that even the lost recognized, man, this must be the time where the Messiah is coming. It fits right in with Scripture. It's absolutely true. But first of all, recognize God's voice will be heard by those who are His. And folks, you should rest in that. There should be a great confidence in that. And there should also be a great confidence in your ability to witness. You're not going out and convincing people into the kingdom. God doesn't need you to be clever. Isn't that good news? God doesn't need you to be intelligent. Isn't that even better news? God just needs you to be available. He needs you to be faithful. That's all He needs. He is using those harvesters for the harvest, but it's His harvest. And those sheep will hear and respond to Him. Second of all, notice the tremendous act of love that is depicted here. That Jesus is not some hired hand. He is not some workaday guy. He's not casual labor. This is His mission. He is a professional shepherd. Jesus paints Himself here as someone who is in a deep relationship with His sheep. You are not casual to Him. You are not circumstantial. You're there by God's particular purpose. You're responding, and it's His plan that's operating the whole thing. Folks, Jesus here is a professional with His sheep. And He lays down His life for Him. He is deeply invested in Him. This is what love is. This is why Romans says God commends His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this shows what I think is the difference between human beings and God and what God calls us to. And the level of this is absolutely clear in Scripture. Folks, I've said it before and I'll say it again. Human beings are very good at being sentimental. They are not good at love. Human beings are very good at responding to another person. They are very poor at investing in somebody who can't give anything back. You know, the fact is, marriages work most effectively when there's give and take. So I take care of my wife, and I talk to her, and I spend time with her, and I do things that please her, and she responds to that. And so in a sense, our marriage runs off the grease of mutual care. But that's not really a picture of love in Scripture. It's a part of it. It's a lovely thing. It is good when husbands and wives don't fight. It is wonderful when they care for one another deeply. It is awesome when they have consistently soft hearts. It is a lovely thing to watch a marriage that works. But I want you to understand the level of love that God has for us and the level of love that He calls us to. God's love for us is such that you have nothing to offer Him. You most often are in rebellion. You most often fall short. You most often are weak and puny and have nothing to give that could ever meet His standard. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. You don't have anything that's your side of the relationship that could possibly meet God's standard. And God loves you, has a particular love for you, a soft-heartedness and a warmness towards you regardless. Have you realized that? You don't have anything to give him. It reminds me of years ago, I had a friend, and his kids would make the mistake as they talked about their things. They would say, "Hey, I want to take my car on Thursday night to go do thus and so." And the dad would say, "You have a car? I wasn't aware that you had a car. I'm aware that I have a car that you drive, but I don't think you have a car." And when he would say, "Hey, on Saturday you're going to do thus and so," and they would say, "Well, I had plans." And he would say, "Plans? You don't have any plans. I have plans, and those plans are for you. But you don't have anything. You're a kid. You exist in my house. You don't have anything that I don't give you. I own you." Right? I always admired that guy, and I've been disappointed that I have been remarkably unsuccessful in instituting that same policy in my own home. My wife somehow along the way got the picture that that was extreme. But in the case of God, it's true. And notice, folks, you can't offer anything to him. Your best work falls short. You are totally dependent on him. And God is consistently soft-hearted, loving, patient, kind. And we get, even in this picture, a lovely picture of his gushy, I'll say gushy, a gushy care for you. But notice it has teeth in it. Notice that Jesus says, "These sheep who are horribly rebellious, who are horribly off base, who don't get me, who really, their best inclination towards me falls way short, I'm willing to lay down my life for them." Folks, this is why I say, human beings are very good at sentimentality. They are very good at responding to care when another person exhibits it. They are horrible at loving like God and what God calls us to. God calls us not to just walk through the process with our enemies. He says, love your enemies. Do good for those who persecute you. Embrace those people who hate your guts and your face with a tender, forgiving heart. You should desire to be with somebody who hates your face. That's the picture. Do you love your wife or your husband that way? Now, we like to think that we love our kids that way because they're our children, after all. There's this level of responsibility that we feel. But to be honest with you, do we love our children that way? If our kid is consistently rebellious, if your kid acted towards you like you act towards God, would you still love them as much as you do? Notice the picture in Scripture. Jesus is a professional in his love relationship with his sheep. Doesn't matter how goofy, stupid, and screwed up they are. He's totally invested in them, lays down his life for them, loves to be with them, calls them by name, and they respond, "There he is." That's God's relationship with you. Do you respond that way? Or do you get stubborn and go, "I don't care what the shepherd has, I'm going to head my way"? Understand that God has not left us in the hands of hirelings. He has not left us in some sort of temporary relationship with a different kind of shepherd. Now, I want you to understand this point very clearly. This is based on a question I got from a college kid about an assignment. And I started to think through, and I realized there was a bad premise that the college was teaching about the nature of discipleship. And so I pushed back on it. It's probably tremendously unhelpful for their assignment. But I want you to understand, I don't have any disciples. All right? I want you to understand that. There is not any disciple of mine here. Now, I may be part of the discipling process where I teach you things, and so you fall into a learning relationship. And so there's a point where I come alongside and I mentor somebody. and I walk through different levels of learning with them. You know, years ago, Ethan and I, who's our associate pastor, Ethan and I have a very long, close relationship. I was his teacher at some point in his life, and now he teaches me. Right? Is that was the relationship. But he's not my disciple. Folks, I want you to understand that the church is here in the administration of authority, the administration of discipline, the administration of worship, the administration of gathering and organization. But you aren't our disciples. You're Jesus' disciples. You're Jesus' sheep. You're not my sheep. I may have shepherding duties for you, but it's only insofar as I work for Jesus to do certain things for you. But you're His sheep. Don't ever miss that. You aren't here to listen to my voice. You're here to hear the voice of Jesus. He's your shepherd. You're His disciple. We are Jesus' disciples, the disciples of Christ, not each other. This is about Him. You're His flock. I just have flocking duties towards you. And I know that's not a word. You're here because of your walk with Him. And it's His voice you should be listening for, not just mine, not just David's, not just... It's His. And then Jesus goes further. He says, guys, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, I even have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, I want you to understand, there's actually a bit of a heresy attached to this. Mormons interpret this passage as dealing with the sheep that Jesus has in the Americas, and after His resurrection, He came and He taught them and created a different church here in the Americas. That not only is that just crazy, doesn't line up with anything historical, doesn't line up with anything in Scripture. Jesus is obviously speaking here of Gentile believers who will come after. Jesus is saying, look, I even have different sheep who are going to come after me, after this, and they will hear my voice also. In the same way that the chosen of the house of Israel will hear, these Gentile believers also, and they will come into the same flock with one shepherd. We could unpack that all day long. We're going to talk about it a little bit on Wednesday. But boy, that's a really heavy statement. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. And so we see here the back workings of the administration of the Trinity. That as Jesus steps up to the role of Messiah from the foundation of the world, as the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit speak to one another about the distribution of duties and the working through of the passion play and the redemption of mankind that is to come, the Father says, all the fullness is supposed to dwell in you, the Son. And as a result, all of this work that you were to do is about you. It's all going to be on you. And notice the focus as we read through the New Testament. The focus of God's working, of Jesus' working, the focus of the incarnate, transcendent, eminent Son. And I know that's a big series of qualifiers, right? He's transcendent, but He's eminent. He's incarnate, but He's God Almighty. The focus of that God is on a handful of sheep and a love relationship He has with each particular one. Folks, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? His work is not this thing of which you're this tiny part. The work is you. Jesus' attention is on this love relationship with His sheep, this love relationship with you in particular. You who hear His voice, you who respond, you're working with the God of the universe. And He is wholly devoted to you. and all the sheep which he will later bring in to his flock. I lay my life down. I take it up. This is a part of my redemptive work. Now, as you might expect, a division occurs again among the Jews because of these words. Notice it says, a division occurred again. They have just been arguing and arguing over Jesus. And just about the time something calms down, he says something else even more incendiary. It's sort of like the Trump tweet thing, you know? Just about the time everybody gets over one, he says something more incendiary. I have taken it as a game. Probably because I have a profound amount of apathy. But I look at what happens and I just don't care. People get really exercised. But Jesus, I mean, in essence, is doing a lot of the same thing. Now, I don't want you to somehow conflate Jesus and Trump or have in your head Jesus with this enormous pompadour hair. But just understand, just about the time it calms down, just about the time everybody's forgotten what he just did, just about the time they forget what he said that could not be construed any other way than an elevation of his own deity, he says something more incendiary. And notice, this goes over like a lead balloon. Because they understand also what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I and the Father, God Almighty, we have a plan. Our plan is about the picking and the bringing in of sheep who are mine. And it's all about me. I'm laying down my life for them, and I am exercising all authority to do so. I'm doing every bit of this. And these guys respond. And notice what they say. Many of them were saying, he has a demon. He's insane. Why in the world are you people listening to him? Well, that makes sense, right? Others were saying, these aren't the sayings of a demon possessed. A demon cannot open up the eyes of the blind, can he? And notice, in this one moment, Scripture has just unified two things. What Jesus says about himself and what he's done to prove who he is. Let's pray. Father God, we do just thank you so much for the truth of your word. And it's a truth that we must wrestle with, because if it's true, it means we must believe. We are compelled to believe. And so, Father, we pray for the sheep in this room who hear your voice, those who are here, who are yours. And we pray that they will respond and that you may add to your flock even today. But regardless, we know that you are willing and moving in your good pleasure. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
You stand with us as we sing this last song.